All right, we're ready to get into the Word. So if you'd open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 5, starting with verse 31, and let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you so much that we can gather together here today. Lord, it's such a privilege to be able to do this freely, to not even think about persecution or what we're risking by coming. Lord, we thank you for that. And we pray, Lord, that as we go through this passage of your word, that you would speak to us loudly and clearly, Lord, what you want each of us to hear, Lord, we want to receive. So we offer you our attention this morning. May you instruct us and bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So John chapter 5, verse 31. We're diving right into the middle of Jesus' defense. And Jesus has healed a lame man on the Sabbath day. It's raised the opposition of the Jews who wanted to know why. He said, "My Father is working and I am working." He said, "I have a reason for this. I'm free from this Sabbath law." And then he began to give his defense. And we pick up that defense in verse 31. "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself, who sent me, has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he has sent, him you do not believe. You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me, that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" So Jesus has been making this defense, and he's shown how he is free from the Sabbath law because he's God. And God is not subject to the law that he has ordained for man. And even as the Father is working in the work of redemption of mankind, so Jesus is working, and he's working even on the Sabbath. And he raises this issue to these people who believe that any kind of work, even a man who's been healed and who is carrying his pallet, any kind of work like that is illegal on the Sabbath. He raises this issue so that he can deal with a deeper problem. He wants these people to have life, but to have life, they have to believe in him. And so he's challenging them with who he is. And as we saw, as we came up through verse 30, he's telling them who he is. And again, he's saying things that can only be true of God. They can only be true of God. And so at this point now, Jesus has made that point loudly and clearly. Now what's he doing? He's marshaling his witnesses. Just as in a court of law, the attorney would state his case or the defendant would give his account of things, then what would happen? You bring in witnesses to corroborate the testimony. Is what he said true? How do we know when something's true or not? How do you know what to believe in this world? I mean, we are faced with claim after claim after claim in this world. And some of them, it doesn't take long for us to realize that they're ridiculous. You get this letter in the mail asking you for donations. and it's all decorated, and there are all these testimonies of the amazing things that are happening, and yet there's no way to check on them. And the whole purpose of it is not to give glory to God, but it's to get money for this person. We get those kinds of things. I mean, we should be checking those, shouldn't we? Or sometimes someone will call you up and they say, I've got the greatest deal for you in the world. I have a free something or other. Or you get the email, Brother so-and-so, I am a widow in the country in Africa, and I've inherited $560 gazillion. And I have been researching, and I decided I want to give it to you. And all you need to do is give me a few thousand dollars to settle the legal fees so that I can transfer it to your account. It's like, okay, we know these things are ridiculous, right? And what's the issue there? There's no way to check them. Okay, when you get something that's not so ridiculous, how do you know? You check into it. Life's a little different than it used to be, right? Nowadays, what's the first thing you do? Check it out on the internet. This is the greatest restaurant. Well, what are its reviews? That sounds pretty good. I might want to try it. Or, this is the greatest restaurant. Oh, you're the owner of the restaurant. How do I know whether to believe you or not? It's a different world. But the Jews have been trained. They have been given the instruction in the law that you validate the facts in a case by two or three witnesses. You have to have at least two or three witnesses. And it even says in the law, you can't put anyone to death on the basis of one person's witness testimony. You can't put anyone to death. That's what Jesus is saying when he starts out here in verse 31. He says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. He's not saying what I say is not true. Of course, what he says is true. Jesus is the truth. He never says anything but the truth. But what he's saying is, as a witness in a testimony, my witness is not valid. You can't rely on one witness. He says, I've been witnessing to you, but I know that that's not enough. You've got to verify the facts on the basis of two or three or more witnesses. And so he starts it out by recognizing that fact, and then he goes on and he's going to give us a list of his witnesses and a little bit about their testimony. So he says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true or valid as testimony. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. Now, right now, he's not going to tell us who this is. This is going to come in a few verses down in the testimony, but he'll bring us back to this. He says, you have sent to John, speaking of John the Baptist, not the Apostle John, you have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. You remember at the beginning of the Gospel of John, after the prologue, we go to John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness, and the leaders of the Jewish nation send a delegation to him and ask him, who are you and why are you doing these things? And John the Baptist, what did he say? He started out with his message by saying the kingdom of God is at hand. What does that mean? The king is coming. The Messiah is on his way. He's going to be here soon. You need to get ready for him. And he said, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. And then when they asked him, who are you? He said, I am not the Messiah. I am not even worthy to untie the laces on the Messiah's sandal. I am not he. He says, I am he who's preparing the way for him. I am preparing the way for the Messiah. And then what did he say? He said, you don't know him, but he's standing in your midst. He's here already. And then what did he say? After they had left, he pointed out Jesus to his disciples, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Look, there he is, the Messiah, the Savior, the Lamb of God who's going to take away, he's going to pay for the sin of the world. So John the Baptist came to prepare the way by getting people's hearts ready, challenging them to get their hearts ready, and then pointing to who Jesus is. Here comes the Lamb of God. He bore witness to the truth. So Jesus is reminding the leaders of the Jews, hey, you sent to John. He bore witness to the truth. He's a witness of mine because he was pointing to me. He was referring to me. He was speaking of me. And Jesus goes on in verse 34. He says, yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. What's he saying? He's not saying his testimony is invalid and I'm not going to use it. What he's saying is, when it comes to my recognition of who I am, I don't need that testimony. I don't need anybody to tell me who I am. I don't need to look to anybody's evidence because I know who I am. But I'm saying this for your sake. I'm calling him as a witness, not for my sake, but for your sake. Sometimes when someone makes a claim and you can tell that they're not exactly convinced of the truth of their own claim, it's not very convincing to you, is it? Jesus says, I know perfectly well who I am. I don't need anybody to tell me, but I called John as a witness for your sake. Why? That you may be saved. That you may be saved. Now think about this for a minute. If we were in Jesus' shoes here, we're never in his shoes, but if we're in a similar position where we're arguing the truth of who he is with someone, what are we often trying to accomplish? I can just confess, very often my goal in those kind of conversations for many years was to win the argument. To win the argument. I want to win this argument. I want to prove my case. What's Jesus' goal? That you may be saved. That you may be saved. His heart is focused on the other person. He wants what's best for them. And as we get into these discussions with people about who Jesus is, we've got to keep their hearts in mind. God wants to save them. Sometimes winning the argument is not the best way to do that. But Jesus is focused on that, and that's why he's calling John the Baptist as a witness. He says he was the burning and shining lamp. He was the burning and shining lamp. He was lighting the way to me. Now, what's he saying when he says that? If you look in Psalm 132, throughout the Gospel of John, there are these references back to the Old Testament, sometimes like this in the words of Jesus, sometimes outside in the words that John is writing. But in Psalm 132, God is speaking through David about the coming Messiah and about Jerusalem as his dwelling place, the dwelling place of God. And in verse 17, he says, "There I will make the horn of David," and the horn represented, it's a figure of speech for the government or the rule or the authority. "There I will make the horn of David grow. I will prepare a lamp for my anointed." A lamp for my anointed, a light to shine the way. And so, my opinion, I think Jesus, when he says John was the lamp, is pointing back to this prophecy that the Messiah is going to have a lamp to shine the way and that John the Baptist is that lamp. So, again, Jesus speaking to these Jews, leaders of the nation who know the law to a certain extent, and he says, John the Baptist was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. So back in John chapter 5, Jesus is saying, you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. Everybody was going out to hear what John the Baptist had to say. They recognized that he was different, that he had authority, that he was speaking the truth, and they wanted to hear what he had to say. Even the leaders of the nation came and listened. And Jesus says, you enjoyed it. You rejoiced in what John the Baptist was doing. And they were doing that because they recognized God was visiting his people. God hadn't abandoned the nation. It had been hundreds of years since the last prophet had spoken. And so all of a sudden, things are happening. God is on the move, and they were rejoicing in that, but only for a time. For a time, they rejoiced. And Jesus is reminding them of this and saying, if that were the case, what changed? Because John didn't change, John's message didn't change, and the person that John was pointing to, that's me, I didn't change. You were willing for a time. Why not now? And so he's brought John the Baptist as a witness. And in verse 36, he says, but I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. Jesus is saying, look, I've spoken of who I am. John the Baptist has testified of who I am. My works, the things that I have been doing, speak of who I am. Jesus has been doing miracles. He's been working miracles, and not just the everyday kind of miracles, as if there were such a thing, right? How's that for a contradiction in terms? Everyday kind of miracles. Jesus had done amazing work, just amazing miracles, right? Here's water that he turns into wine How? Well, it doesn't even tell us. It just says, go and draw from these containers, these vessels of water set aside for purification. And when the water is taken to the leader of the feast, it's wine, and it's great wine. It's the best wine. How did he do that? And then there's the nobleman whose son was sick and at the point of death about 20 miles away. And Jesus said, go your way, your son lives. And he said, your son lives. His son lived. He healed him from all these miles away just by speaking the word. And then he comes to the lame man and he says, rise, take up your pallet and walk. Rise and walk. And the guy rises and walks. He didn't touch him. He didn't do anything. He didn't have to say a magic spell. No magic words. You know, sometimes we think if you say, in Jesus' name, those are like magic words, and God will have to answer us. Nothing like that. He just said, rise and walk. And this guy had been in this condition how long? 38 years. And so Jesus has been doing these works, and those are just the ones that John has chosen as signs for us. And there are more miracles than that, and the Jews are seeing this. And Jesus says, my works are a witness as to who I am. Remember what Nicodemus said when he came to Jesus at night? He said, no one can do these works that you do unless God is with him. He says, we recognize this. Nicodemus, one of the leaders of the Jews, said, we recognize that no one can do these works that you do unless God is with him. So what's Jesus saying? No one can do these works that I'm doing unless God is with him. God is with me. The works themselves are a greater witness than John's. John could have been mistaken, but you see what I've been doing. And these are the works which the Father has given me, and they bear witness that the Father has sent me. So he's himself as a witness, John the Baptist as a witness, his works as a witness. And then in verse 37, he says, and the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. The Father himself, God the Father, has testified of Jesus. Now, when you read your Bible, you stop and you think, well, wait a minute, where, when? When did this happen? When did God the Father testify of Jesus? Well, God the Father testified and testifies of Jesus, I think, in three different ways. One way is through the scriptures, right? He gave us the scriptures. The Old Testament scriptures speak of Jesus, but Jesus is going to talk about that separately. God the Father also testified as to who Jesus was at Jesus' baptism. There are actually three times when God speaks aloud to the people around Jesus and testifies that Jesus is his son and that they should pay attention. And one was at his baptism. Now, in the account in John, we're not given that, but we see it in the other Gospels. God testified of who Jesus was, what his character was, that they should listen to him at his baptism, and then he will again two more times. But he also testifies one-on-one. Have you experienced that? Where God testifies to your heart of the truth of something. You experience that, where you may have no idea that such a thing could even happen, and all of a sudden you recognize, wait a minute, something is going on here that's different. It's like everybody else in the room has disappeared, and God is speaking to me. Or maybe it's not in that kind of a situation at all. Maybe it's one-on-one, and you're reading your Bible, and it's almost like the letters start glowing, and they get big. It's like, pay attention to this verse. I want to speak to you. Or sometimes it's just in the quiet as we're going about our business, and God will bring something to our remembrance. Sometimes something that's just incredibly encouraging or strengthening. Sometimes something that's incredibly convicting and challenging. Sometimes a call to ministry. But he speaks to us. And in the speaking of God to us, that's a testimony. I remember, I believe it was Greg Laurie talking about how it was for him. He said it's like the preacher was speaking. It's like he held up a gun and he pulled the trigger. And he said, and this bullet came out and it was headed straight towards me. And it just kept getting bigger and bigger. And it was going slowly. And I could see it had my name written on it. God speaks to us. He testifies to us. By His Spirit, He ministers to us. And in the Gospel of John, we see later on that Jesus says the Holy Spirit will be our teacher. He'll speak to us, and that He will convict the world of sin and unrighteousness and unbelief. He convicts us. So the Holy Spirit is with us, being a testimony to us of the truth of God. So the Father Himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard His voice at any time nor seen His form. Now, I think what Jesus is doing here is He's beginning to transition from the speaking of the Father more directly to the speaking of the Father through the Scriptures, because in the Scriptures we see a couple of instances, and Moses in particular being one of them, who has heard and seen from God. But you, Jesus says, you haven't. You haven't. Remember that when you're making your assessment of who I am, you haven't seen God. You haven't heard His voice. He says, but you do not have His word abiding in you, because whom He has sent, you do not believe. The proof that you don't have His word abiding in you is you don't believe the one that God the Father has sent. You don't believe the Son who's speaking to you even now. So the Jews are not receiving the witness of the Father through the Word. And he goes on, he says, you search the Scriptures, verse 39. That could be translated, search the Scriptures, but because of the context of what Jesus is saying, we understand that he's indicating what they are doing, not giving them a command of what they should do. Yes, it's true, they should search the Scriptures, but he's saying you already do. You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. Now, the leaders of the Jews, especially at this time in the nation, were very diligent in searching the Scriptures and going through them, trying to see what they had to do to have eternal life. And they had written all this commentary on what you have to do, what you can't do. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago, right? How you can't spit in the dirt on a Sabbath day, because if it rolls, it cuts a little groove, and that's plowing and that's work, so you can't do that. So they're searching the Scriptures, trying to come up with what you can do, what you can't do, so that they can have eternal life. And Jesus is saying, that's good, but these are they that testify of me. So here's another witness that he's bringing. The Scriptures are a witness of who I am. The Scriptures testify of me. That should color our whole way of looking at the Bible. I think sometimes in the church, we get afraid of or bored with or confused by the Old Testament, and we shouldn't. We should be able to read the Old Testament and grow in our understanding of it. Yes, in some ways it's harder than the New Testament, but what is Jesus saying? These Scriptures, and at that time all they had were the Old Testament Scriptures, are they which testify of me. The Old Testament Scriptures testify of Jesus. We've seen that a little bit even as we've gone through this section of the Gospel of John, right? Even Psalm 132, where it talks about the Messiah coming. And there are all sorts of prophecies about the Messiah, all sorts of promises about the Messiah. But then there are all these other things that are going on too. Like when Jesus said, the Son of Man must be lifted up, even as the serpent, the bronze serpent in the wilderness was lifted up. He was referring back to an event in the book of Numbers where the people had been bitten by snakes because they grumbled and complained against God, and they were dying from these poisonous snake bites. And God told Moses, here's what you do, make a bronze image of one of these snakes, lift it up in the middle of the camp, and people, when they get bitten, if they'll look to that, they'll live. I'll heal them. And Jesus is saying, that's a picture of me and my crucifixion. And throughout the Old Testament, you'll see these things if you have eyes to see them. And Jesus, when he rose from the dead and was ministering to the disciples, he says, beginning with Moses and all the Scriptures, he explained to them the things concerning himself. He just went through the Scriptures. And we see evidences of those in the sermons in the book of Acts and in the epistles in the New Testament. So the Scriptures speak of Jesus, and we shouldn't shrink back from the Old Testament. Ask God to show you Jesus in them. So he says, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. Verse 40, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. You are not willing to come to me. Our understanding depends on our willingness. How many times we've known people who have gone to the Scriptures and didn't see the Lord in them, didn't come to life in them, because they weren't willing to come to life. They weren't willing to come to Jesus, and they went to the Scriptures not to see Jesus, not to know the truth, but to fortify whatever preconception that they had. I mean, there are many people out in the world who are searching the Scriptures not in order to have eternal life, but in order to have an excuse for their way of life, trying to come up with contradictions or things that don't make sense or things that they can criticize. They're not going to have life with that kind of attitude. You have to be willing to come to Jesus. If you're willing to come to Jesus, He'll reveal Himself to you. He'll speak to you through the Scriptures. But if you're not, you're not going to hear. You're turning your ears away from the truth. So you have to be willing. And Jesus just confronts them flat out. You are not willing to come to me. You think you can have eternal life in the Scriptures, but you're not if you're not willing to come to me. That's like if someone wanted to come to our church. That's not the way I should put it. That's like someone studying our sign out front and never coming inside and thinking they understand what our church is all about. Yeah, you know, the sign is this big, it's this high, you know, debates about the script, the font, and blah, 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 and they could tell you more about that sign than probably any of us here, the wood that it's made from, how it was put together, blah, 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 blah. They're studying the signpost, but they're not following the direction. We can fall into that trap. We have to be careful of that. Paul said that knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Knowledge without love is not going to benefit us. And that's what the Pharisees and the leaders of the Jews were gaining. They were gaining knowledge, but they didn't have love because they weren't willing to change. They wanted to find life on their own. They wanted to be able to say, yes, I have eternal life because I figured this out from the Scripture and I did it. I did this and this and this and I didn't do that and that and that. And therefore, I deserve this eternal life. And that's a position of pride. We have to be aware of that. We have to be aware of pride, even as Christians. It is very subtle and very ugly. And Jesus is going to talk about that. You are not willing to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men. And there's an emphasis there on the word I. I do not receive honor from men. And the word honor there means glory. Anyone that's being praised, that's being shown to be honorable or worthy of glory, he says, I don't receive that from men. I don't, but you do. I don't, but you do. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. You do not have the love of God in you. And again, without the love, the knowledge is not going to help them. I have come in my Father's name. I'm not coming in my own name. I'm not coming for my own purposes. I'm coming for the purpose of God the Father. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. Now, this is interesting, because when we have this kind of selfish attitude, people who don't make us uneasy, right? Have you ever noticed that? If you're in a group of people and they're all committing the same kind of crime or the same kind of sin or breaking the same kind of rule and you don't, they're not real comfortable with you. They want their attitude and their behavior reinforced by the people that are around them. And here, Jesus is bringing that to light. I've come to you, not in my own name. I've come as someone whom the Father has sent, and you don't receive me. Why is that? You should be thinking about that. Why are you not believing what I say? He says, if another comes in his own name, him you will receive. And he's giving a general principle, but he's also prophesying here. Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that following this, there were a whole sequence of people who claimed to be the Messiah who came, and many people believed them. They came trying to gather a following, and the leaders of the Jews related to them because they were coming in their own name. And I think there's this hint of this future prophecy coming, because at the end times, the Antichrist is going to come, and he's going to manage to make a covenant with the nation of Israel. They're going to receive him somehow. So I think Jesus is giving them a general principle, but also prophesying of what's to come. And then he says this, crucial verse, how can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? How can you believe? How can you believe what God wants to tell you if you're busy seeking honor from other people instead of seeking God's honor? I mean, this is a huge problem. This is a huge problem in my life. It's a huge problem in the church. We want other people to like us. We want other people to respect us. We want other people to think we're good, we're holy, we're whatever, good Christians. And so what do? We hide, right? We put on our Sunday clothes and we come and, you know, we straighten up and we get the smile on and I'm doing great, brother. Isn't God good? And sometimes we're never lying to say God is good, but sometimes we're lying to say we're great. And sometimes there's a social time that we shouldn't be saying, oh man, my life is rotten. I am such a mess. Can I tell you all about it? There are appropriate times and inappropriate times. But I think this is a big problem for the church in America, that we want others to honor us. And to the extent that we seek that instead of the honor of God, of pleasing him, we get ourselves in trouble. I mean, we do this in so many different ways, don't we? And some of it's this positive way of trying to do things so that others will approve of us. You know, I'm going to do this because people will think that's good and will honor me for it. And sometimes we do it by other ways. We hide what we don't think is good. I was thinking about this yesterday. Right, we're having a bunch of people over to our house. I think I've got a little bit of time. What's the most embarrassing thing about the way I take care of my property? And I think it's probably the weeds growing out of the gutters. Now, I don't know, you know, maybe you grew up in this area, but I am not used to weeds growing out of the gutters. It just didn't happen where I came from. My whole life, I've never been in a place where weeds grow in the gutters until Merced. And so, you know, a few weeks ago, I'm looking up and it's like, what in the world is that? And then a couple days later, it's like, oh, that's a weed. There is a weed growing in my gutter. I'm going to have to do something about that sometime. And then, you know, a week or two later, it's like, there's a bunch of weeds growing in my gutter. And I'm really going to have to do something about that. And then yesterday, it's like, this is probably the day to do something about that so that everybody that comes to the house doesn't see the weeds growing in my gutter and think, wow, what a rotten homeowner Pastor Greg is. So, you know, you don't want to be thought of as a rotten home. So I'm get up there, and I'm thinking, this would be a great way to extend the farmable land in this area. I mean, it's like ready-made. You need land that's got a lot of sunshine. Get a lot of sunshine up there. It's kept warm. The sun keeps it warm. The water just pours off the roof. You need to water it. You spray your roof down a little bit. And when you do that, not only do you water your plants, but got good drainage. You got your downspouts right there. You don't have to worry about those plants that need good drainage. And not only that, you're watering your roof. You're fertilizing it, too, from the pigeons. I don't know why they built the houses in Merced the way they did. At least in our subdivision, it's like there's these two little pigeon condos on our roof. And the pigeon's just like, here's the big one and here's the little one. You have a big family, you move in here, a little family, you move in here. And so, you know, you try to keep the pigeons out of your roof. But you know how sometimes you try to hide stuff that you're embarrassed about because you don't want people to think badly about you? And I think we do that sometimes when it's not healthy, where sometimes we need to confess it and get someone to pray for us about it and say, and now everybody's thinking, man, I'm going to pray for Pastor Greg to be a better homeowner. But seriously, you know, we need people's prayer support. And if we are always trying to give the image that we've got our lives together, that we're a really mature, holy Christian, we're not going to get the prayer we need. And in fact, a lot of times we won't even get the ministry opportunities that God wants to give us, because when someone's struggling with something, I mean, who do you go to when you're struggling with something? Do you go to the person that never has a problem? You go to someone who you think can relate to you so that they'll understand. They won't reject you over the problem. And if you give the impression that you never struggle with anything, people are going to be less prone to ask you for help. So you won't get the help you need. You won't be able to help others. I mean, first and foremost, all this comes down to God, right? It's our relationship with Him. We can't pretend to be something we're not with Him. But if that's the case, why do we do that with others? Why do we pretend to be something with our brothers and sisters that we know we can't pretend to be with God? So Jesus says, how can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Who do you want to please? Who do you need to want to please in your life? It's got to be God. It's got to be Him first. If you let anybody else become more important to you to please than God, you're in bondage. You're in bondage. And that person, if they don't have a good heart, can manipulate you. And oftentimes we get these little unspoken agreements going where, you know, I won't bother you about this if you won't bother me about this, and we don't grow. So seek to please God. Seek the honor that comes from living for His glory. And as you grow in that, your faith will deepen. Your faith will deepen because you won't be seeking something that's harmful for you. You won't be turning away from God when it comes to who gets the glory in your life. He says in verse 45, do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. Now, this whole passage is really an accusation, isn't it? But he's saying, I'm not accusing you to the Father. He's accusing them to their face so that they can repent, so that they can turn away from their sin and turn to God. But he says, I'm not going to accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, not even who will accuse you, but who accuses you now, Moses, in whom you trust. Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, Genesis to Deuteronomy, where the law is written, and the law is testifying against them, accusing them even now. You're putting your trust in Moses, thinking if you can obey the law, you'll have eternal life. Moses is accusing you of breaking the law, of violating the most important principles of all, of not knowing God and not having love. He says, for if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? If you don't believe what Moses wrote, how are you going to believe what Jesus says? And so Jesus has turned this all around and basically put them on the spot. They've started this by making an accusation against him. He's defended it. He's brought the witnesses to bear, and now he's turned it back on them. And you know what? That's the way it's always going to work out when it comes to Jesus. Because there's no sin you can convict him of because he lived a perfect life. So if you reject him on any basis, you're not really being the judge. You're being the one in the box. Because by how we respond to him, that's going to determine how we're judged. If we reject him, we're rejecting eternal life. We're putting ourselves in a place of condemnation. So how can you believe? Here's the testimony. Here's the argument. Here's the testimony of witnesses. And here's the charge of Jesus. We believe by going back to his word. We believe by seeking God's glory, seeking to honor him. We believe by receiving what Jesus has said. And as we respond to that, we come to the place where we're willing to accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior in our whole lives. Turn around, and we're transferred. What did Jesus say back in verse 24? Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Let's pray. Father, we want to be people who believe. We want to believe you. We want to believe you more. We want the eternal life that you're offering to those who believe in you. Lord, grant us faith. Grant us repentance to turn away from seeking to please ourselves through pleasing others, from seeking to gain life by what we do or don't do, and turn us to you to the one who lived and died on our behalf, the only perfect one ever, who paid for our sins on the cross. Lord, turn us from self to you. Grant us faith in what you've done for us, and make us people who believe in what you continue to do. We want your life, and we want it in abundance. So, Lord, grant us eternal life. We confess our sins to you. We turn from self to you. Make us new, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.